Have a seat, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome to a Sunday at Grace Point Church. Again, for old-timers, glad you're back. For new-timers, love to meet you. And I hope you stick around after our service. There's some stuff in the courtyard, and I always like to shake a few hands up front as well. We are in a series, and we're wrapping up our series soon at Easter. We're going to be wrapping up the book of Luke, 24 chapters in the book of Luke. It's the longest New Testament book we have. Definitely it's the longest gospel, which is a description of Jesus' life and ministry that we have. So it has been a long series, and we're in the final passages of Luke chapter 24. If you have a Bible, and we have Bibles in the back, we're going to be focusing in on Luke 24, verse 13 through 43. And I'm going to pick up where Dave left off last Sunday and kind of highlight for you a theme, a similar thread that is throughout the book of Luke. And I believe Luke emphasizes this thread loudly in this last chapter. And I do believe that this is one of those messages that for many of you, you will find encouraging. I think for many of you, you're uptight more than God is, related to the type of doubt or lack of confidence you have regarding your faith. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. Luke, the detailed doctor, he gives a detailed description of doubt. And so that's why I'm calling this message, How to Deal with Doubt. Because it's not only a similar thread throughout this chapter. Let's just be honest. It's familiar to all of us. And we see through a glass dimly, at best, in this broken world. And how now do we take a look at what we see and attempt to believe in what we do not see and follow God? So that's where we're going to go. And I'm going to give you an understanding, hopefully a more clear understanding of what that is like. I think one of the fun questions that you can ask people in small groups and in parties is, if you could go back in time, what point in history would you like to be there live when it unfolded, you know? And would you like to be back in 1998, where the Padres finally made it and will never make it again to the World Series, you know? Work with me on that. I actually got to go to that one. If they're going to go once, I better be there, yeah? And so anyway, biblically, where would you like to go? Where would you like to go and see it live? You know, it'd be kind of cool, right after Jesus rose from the dead and these God sightings and this excitement. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, I'll tell you, not so cool if you were there. Because as they were in the middle of this resurrection season of Jesus' ministry, they were freaked out. They were locked up, and they were filled with doubt. And so it's one thing to think, wow, that would have been cool, but now when you're in it, it's a little bit more crazy than cool. So let's go ahead and jump on in your Bibles, Luke chapter 24. And as a result of always teaching in context, and I'm going to give you some other passages this morning that might help unpack this whole theme this morning on dealing with our doubts. So let's go ahead and start where Dave left off last Sunday. Let me give you a little bit of his context. Then we're going to keep on going. A similar thread throughout this chapter related to doubts. And we already looked at this. Let me quickly go after it one more time. The first 12 verses, there were doubts at the tomb. There were doubts at the empty tomb. So Luke 24, verse 1, I'm not going to read it for you. The first day of the week, so Sunday, and they're there, and the women are bringing spices so that they could wrap and minister to this dead body that they saw on the cross. So they go to the tomb, and the stones rolled away, and they didn't say, I knew it, Jesus is alive. No, there was doubt at the empty tomb. They did not find the body. They were perplexed in verse 4. And then the angel shows up. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And he's not here. He's risen. And then it says, remember how we told you. And then they start remembering. That's right. He did tell us years ago, way back in Galilee, that this was going to happen. And then they remembered his words in verse 8. If you want to write a reference to the right of this little passage, John chapter 20, 11 through 18. It's up here on the screen here. And Mary Magdalene was one of the gals at the tomb, and she has a face-to-face with Jesus, unlike the other gals. And so we're kind of putting these gospel accounts together. So the women are there, and somehow Mary Magdalene finds herself alone, and then she's really perplexed about this. The empty tomb, Jesus is gone. She and the rest of the gals conclude only one thing. Someone stole the dead body. There's never any hint that they believed in the resurrected Jesus at this time. Matter of fact, so she's all, you know, discouraged and weeping. Who took the body? And then she sees Jesus around there, doesn't really recognize Jesus. You must be a gardener, because why else would you be here? Sir, please, did you take Jesus's body? And if you did, can I please have it back? I want to take care of it. Or if you didn't steal it, can you tell me who stole it? That was her perspective. And then Jesus says, Mary. And then Mary grasps who Jesus is. And then the women get together and say, that's right, he's alive. And then they go tell the disciples. So they run back to the disciples. And this is still in the verse passage we looked at last week. And so the other women went and told them these things. And verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. So there was, again, more doubt that, ladies, this can't be true. We all saw him die. We want it to be true, but it can't be true. And then Peter, in verse 12, well, I'm going to go see it for myself. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go to the tomb, and then I'm going to stoop in and look in, and I see the empty cave. And then he marveled at what happened. That word marveled, does that mean that he's excited? He's really more confused. He's wondering, what's going on? Again, who took the body? So doubts at the tomb. That was last Sunday. Now let's keep going and let's see doubts on the road. So all the way through Luke chapter 24, these people, guys and gals, who had every opportunity to understand that Jesus finally did what he said he was going to do for years, more doubts. So verse 13, here we go. Well, that very day, which is still Sunday, two of them, who's the them? These were followers of Jesus. These weren't strangers. Matter of fact, these guys, a little bit later on, they know exactly where to find the 11 disciples and the people locked up in this room. How would they know that? Because they're part of them. They were followers of Jesus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Now, Emmaus is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They're basically going back home. About 7 miles away, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened this crazy week, from the parade and from the teaching, from the tables being overturned. I mean, it's crazy stuff. And then this midnight arrest, and then this crucifixion, all that stuff. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself walks up beside them and drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now always, when you have an interesting phrase like that, don't just stop. Ask yourself what just happened before, or potentially any clues as to what is said right after. I think there's a clue as to why they didn't recognize him in verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? Hey, you guys. What you talking about? And they stood still, notice what it says, looking sad. In one translation, they were downcast. I believe that's why they didn't recognize him, because one, they did not have a category other than a dead martyr. He's just one more guy that had a good ministry, and he got killed like the rest of them. And so they were downcast. They were discouraged. They were sad. And they did not recognize Jesus being in their midst. And so Jesus kind of plays along, and we'll see this. So then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Where have you been? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I mean, come on. This has been the craziest week of our lives. And he said to them, "What things?" He's just kind of playing dumb here. And they said to him, "Well, of course, everyone's been talking about it. The whole city and the whole region has been captivated by this Jesus. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who," notice this, "who was," that's past tense, I'd underline that one, "who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." I think they just downgraded Jesus a bit. No longer is he the Messiah. Now he's just one more prophet, one more truth teller sent from God, and now his time is done. Well, this Jesus, who was a prophet, boy, he did a lot of good stuff, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But, verse 20, "Yeah, the chief priests and the rulers, they delivered him up to be condemned to death. We're waiting for some miracle. It didn't happen. And they crucified him." And here's verse 21. Hold on to that. This is where we all arrive at, honestly, more than once. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." When has God disappointed you? I mean, they had high hopes that Jesus is the one, he's the Messiah, not just another truth teller, but he's going to come in, he's going to rout the Romans, he's going to bring us back to prominence. He's the deliverer, he's the Messiah, and now he's dead. So now they're walking away discouraged, downcast, "and we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, you know what? It's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. You know, they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, you know, they came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. But some of those who were with us, that's Peter, went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Jesus, him, they did not see. There's yet to be one who's excited about the resurrection so far. And Jesus, in verse 25, "And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. You know the Old Testament. You know the prophecies. You know what God over and over said would happen. And you are slow of heart to believe. I find encouragement with that. I'm not alone. Listen, I'm more of a thinker than a feeler. Just ask my wife, okay? And I did not look for some blind cliff to jump off so that God would catch me. I had a brain, and I majored in biology and chemistry and math. I ended up majoring again in computer science. And I thought hard about this resurrection question. I thought hard about why do bad things happen to good people. I thought hard about this biblical credibility that people say, but this book was written so long ago. I had these questions, and I came to kneel, submit my life in faith to what Jesus did, not because I felt my way. I thought my way, and I did. And we'll talk more about that maybe a little bit later on. But again, a foolish one, slow of heart to believe. I know that. The idea there, though, of foolish ones, let me tell you what a fool is. According to Scripture, a fool is not someone without intellect. A fool is someone who sees with their eyes and stops reality there. A foolish one says, I'm going to live based on a worldly, what I see perspective. A wise one in the Bible is one who operates with a godly perspective, where I see reality, but reality is beyond what I see. So when you operate with wisdom, you are operating based on what God says, and you're living in light of that. They weren't, because God's already told them that Jesus was going to die and rise, but they were not living in light of that. So, and look at verse 26, and Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ," and that's who he is, the Messiah, "should suffer these things, but then also enter into his glory and rise from the dead?" Matter of fact, Jesus is saying, guys, you should have grasped this by now. Why are you so slow of heart to believe? Well, because they're just like us. And, you know, over to the right of this passage, I have Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, where again, long before this, Jesus says he plainly shared to the crowd and to the committed, both, even to his enemies, I'm going to have a ministry and I'm going to die, and after 3 days I'm going to rise again. So he plainly said it. And so Jesus is saying, why haven't you gotten it so far? Why, again, are you still operating as if this is a surprise? Matter of fact, over in Matthew 27, I wrote this reference down. I think Dave mentioned it last Sunday. Jesus taught about his crucifixion and resurrection so clearly in Matthew 27, even his enemies said, do you remember what Jesus said over and over again? I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. Hey, let's make sure no one steals his body. We don't believe in this silly resurrection, but he said it, so let's protect his dead corpse so no one can steal it and start a rumor. And so that's, again, so plain that even his enemies understood it. I love verse 27. And beginning with Moses, now he's talking to these two guys on this 7-mile trek to Emmaus. Now, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when it says, and beginning with Moses, that's the first 5 books of your 66 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the first 5, and that is attributed to the pen of Moses. God revealed the history to Moses, and Moses recorded it for the history of his people and to us. And then he starts with Moses, and then he goes through the prophets. So the question is, and we don't know if this took a half hour, a couple hours, walking along the road, what stories did Jesus share? I bet you he had to start with the garden. That is a great story. The Garden of Eden and the serpent, and he's going to crush the head. He's going to have his heel struck. What's that about? I'm sure Jesus started there. And then he goes over to Abraham, and then, ooh, the tabernacle, and this fuzzy revelation starting in the prophets. I think Jesus now teaches these stories and says, now let me illuminate what those stories are in light of who I am. A little bit later on in the story, these people, these two guys are thinking, weren't our hearts burning inside us when he was telling us these stories? And they were getting it. Oh, that makes sense. Let me just stop for a second and put a plug in for what we're doing after Easter. We're wrapping up Luke on Easter, and then the Sunday after Easter, we're actually, Dave and I are going to go back through the Bible and tell these stories of the Bible in light of the grace that we've seen in Jesus' life. So the series will be called Grace from the Beginning. And we're going to go through those stories and see how grace is not just a Jesus New Testament phenomenon. It's always been in the Bible, and it's going to be fun to walk that through with you. So anyway, you have doubts at the tomb. The ladies don't believe it. And then you have doubts along the road. These guys are downcast. They don't believe it. And Jesus says, why are you so slow of heart? So look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. That's Emmaus. They've been walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus. And I love this. Jesus acted as if he was going to go further on. All right, guys, see you later. It's been nice. But they urged him strongly, saying, hey, stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. Hey, it's getting dark. Don't go. Any place to stay, stay with us. And Jesus never says no to an invitation. He went in to stay with them. And then verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to these two guys. Verse 31, and their eyes were open. I don't believe the scales fell off, kind of like the Paul Damascus Road thing. I believe that they finally grasped who Jesus is based on the time that they spent. And now seeing the bread being broken, oh, I know who this is. This is our Jesus. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then, poof, Jesus vanished from their sight. Another God sighting. So he's going around showing up. And if you know some of the story, to over 500 people, in the next 40 days, he keeps doing things like this, okay? And verse 32, and then they said to each other, I love this, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They started grasping it. And we look forward to looking at that series with you after Easter. And verse 33, and they rose that same hour. Now they're tired. It's getting dark. And they want to sit down on their couch and turn on the remote, that kind of thing. And they rose that same hour, though, and they returned back to Jerusalem. How do you know if you really get the truth? You give the truth. How they can't stay. They got to go back to tell the 11. They know exactly where they are and about what just happened. So that's what they did. They rose that same hour and they returned back to Jerusalem, 7 miles away. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. A little bit of Bible trivia, I guess, here. This 11 is really more of a term of the apostles. Actually, when you look into the story, there weren't 11 at this meeting. There were 10 because Thomas wasn't there. So it's kind of like we went back to tell the group, tell the apostles, tell the 11. And if you know the story, the doubting Thomas thing comes a little after that. That's free, okay? So, and they found the 11 and those who were with them, because there's a larger crowd, gals and all, with them, gathered together. And this is really important. Take a look at verse 34. So the two Emmaus guys, they come back and they find this crowd, not just the apostles, but more guys and gals that are committed to Jesus. And they all compare notes, okay? And notice what they all agree on. Verse 34. The Lord has risen indeed. So momentum's going. You know, all the doubts are gone. Not so much, as we'll see. They're a lot like you and I. We have good days and bad days. And so, but this is a good moment. The Lord has risen indeed and has even appeared to Simon. That's another God sighting we don't know anything about. This is not the sighting where it's the fish and Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes. Some of you know that story. That comes after this. In this story that we don't know anything about, Jesus goes to Simon. And why would he specifically go after Peter? Because Peter realized that he, as a leader, should have been a model faith builder, right? And he's the one that denied Jesus. He's the one that left Jesus when he said he would never. And I love how Jesus goes after the brokenhearted then and today. And so Peter says, let me tell you, Mary Magdalene's telling her story. The gals are telling this story. Emmaus guys are telling their story. And then Peter tells his story. And everyone says, you know what? It's true. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. The Lord has risen indeed. You would think after that, no more doubt. But as we're going to see, the next one, doubts in the room. In verse 36, you have a whole new chapter of doubt. Take a look, verse 36. As they were talking about these things. What things? I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. He's alive indeed. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, poof, stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they all said, praise Jesus. We knew you were alive. No, that's not what they say. But they were, notice what it is, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. That can't be Jesus. Jesus is dead. This has to be a ghost. Are you kidding me? I mean, seriously, yeah? And matter of fact, I have in my Bible here, John 20, 19 and 20, and the reference is there on the screen here. A little bit more context. John says, not only did they begin to be frightened when Jesus showed up, they were already frightened because they were locked in and they were afraid of the religious leaders who basically were the ones who killed Jesus. They probably thought they were next. A little bit of a side sermon on this one. That's why hundreds of times in the Bible, God says to fear not, because when fear grabs you, it literally ripples out to every other area of your life. So they were fearful here, and just kind of everything started to be consumed by fear. Listen, fear or faith is going to win in your life. And when fear starts to grip you, it's really hard to see God, even when he's standing right in front of you. Yeah? So anyway, so they were startled, they were frightened, they were locked into this little room, and they saw Jesus, he's right there, and they freak out. And notice what they say, and notice how they are described. Verse 38, and Jesus says to them, guys, gals, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I find encouragement from that, by the way, because why do doubts arise in my heart? And then Jesus, listen, what else can I do? Guys, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost, they probably thought, a ghost, for a spirit or ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41. I would underline this one as well. And while they what? They still disbelieved. Are you kidding me? While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They were mixed. They were excited, but they had doubts. Excited and they have doubts, just like you and I. And he said to them, guys, I'm starving. It's been a long day. Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. That's the passage. And then we're going to pick this up and we're going to wrap this up next week. And then we're going to celebrate Easter together. Here's where I want to go for the rest of our time. I'm going to walk you through two kinds of doubts. And the first kind I'm going to call bad doubts. Why is it bad doubt? Because it's bad, okay? Why is it bad? Because it leads you away from God. That's bad doubts. I'm also going to call another type of doubt not so bad doubt. Now, God would rather you had not have any doubts, okay? But listen to me, that's not where we live. Let's just be honest. So I believe most, if not all, either struggle with bad doubt or not so bad doubt. Let me tell you something. I believe that because of an inaccurate picture of what not so bad doubt is, I think a lot of people have false shame or guilt in their lives. Because you think that for God to really be pleased with me, I must have complete confidence in Him as I walk with Him. And God knows that's not reality most, if not all, of the time. So let's walk this through. Two kinds of doubt. I hope you found a little bit of encouragement in this chapter, because over and over and over again, Jesus shows up and they disbelieve, right? So let's take a look now at two types of doubt, and I'm going to encourage you to not just grasp this, but choose to have the not-so-bad doubts as you leave here in a little while. Here it is. Here's the first one. The bad doubt has two symptoms to it, all right? Two responses from it. Number one, doubts that lead to doing something else. Bad doubt is I am not confident that God's way is the best way. I'm not confident God's way is the right way. I'm more confident in another way. That's doubt, all right? Hear me. That literally could be bad doubt or not so bad doubt. It becomes bad doubt when you do something else. You wonder, you're not as confident, but that lack of confidence fuels you to abandon what God says to do, and you do something else, all right? And that's where bad doubt hurts you, gets you in trouble. Let me give you a couple passages for this. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 3, 5, 6. Some of you know 5 and 6. We're going to go after 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, actually, a little bit better context here. So in your Bible, halfway through the book, you get Proverbs. And take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. You get to the Song of Solomon's, Ecclesiastes, you've gone too far to the right. Psalms, too far to the left. So Proverbs. Take a look at Proverbs, and I'm going to show you Proverbs chapter 3. I believe that Proverbs 3, 5 through 12, is a description of bad doubt that leads you to do something else. So here, let me read this for you. Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the opposite of that? And do not lean on your own understanding. So God is going to be plain to you. God is going to be clear to you. And again, that's where I want us to hone in on this morning. There are sometimes the will of God is not as clear as you want it to be. I get that. We have to wait on clarity at times. But there are times when God's very clear. He's spoken to you. He's confirmed it through godly counsel. He's revealed it to you through Scripture. And I'm not saying it's easy. It could be very hard, but it is plainly clear. That's the context of what I want to talk about now. You know what God wants you to do. He says, start this. He says, stop this. He says, keep doing this, but don't do as much of this. He says, do this, but do more of this. Okay? Either he says to start, stop, slow down, or speed up. That's typically the way God speaks, okay? And you know it's plain. Now, what are you going to do? Well, Proverbs 3 says, listen, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust him and follow him when he makes it plainly clear, and do not lean on your own understanding, because in your gut, you're going to have a different opinion. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Look at verse 7. This is very important. Another way to say it is, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not think you're smarter than God. Fear the Lord. Literally, fear the Lord more than you fear yourself. Respect him, revere him, follow him, and turn away from every other path. Turn away from evil. And it will eventually go well with you. Verse 8, healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. And it's interesting, the context of here, take a look at verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. I believe that right after he gives you the general teaching of don't have bad doubt, and even if you're lacking confidence, do God's will anyway, trusting that eventually there will be fruit from it. He gives, I believe, two of the most significant temptations or forks in the road for God followers, all right? And here's the first one. Underline the word wealth in verse 9. I think that's one of the first and foremost forks in the road of whether or not we're going to go God's way or we're going to go our way. Because God's very clear. He says literally to put me above you and give first fruits off the top. And we know the teaching in this church, sacrificial giving and all that kind of stuff. Not just tipping, but tithing, yeah? So that's the idea. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now, why is that right after Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Because he knows it's hard to trust in the Lord and not lean on your own understanding. And then, eventually, and talks about the barns and the vats and all that. So the first arena where we are tempted to have bad doubt, lacking confidence, but that lack of confidence leads us to not do what God says, is in our wealth and our finances. Take a look at 11 and 12. Another significant fork in the road is when God disciplines us. My son, daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline. How do you despise the Lord's discipline? You run from it. You're in an uncomfortable situation where God says, stay put and let me work on something. You say, I'm out of here. This is hard. This hurts. This is uncomfortable. I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for health and wealth. I signed up for comfort and prosperity and a better reputation. And when God brings hard times in our lives, that's a time where we got to stay and trust the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Listen to me, as a pastor, I've seen wealth and discipline, potential discipline, uncomfortable opportunities where God can truly crystallize character. I've seen those opportunities embraced, and I've seen them wasted in too many people. So those are the situations, I think, where bad doubt can win. When it's not a matter of how confident you are, it's always a matter of what your feet do, all right? If you're going to go ahead and obey, whether you're confident or not. Here's another one. Bad doubt can lead you to do something else, but also bad doubt can lead you to delay the next step of obedience, where it's very clear, very plain what God tells you to do. God says, do not leave him. Do not do that. Do not or do whatever. All these things that God would be very clear to do. And then what we do is, you know, I don't like what God just said, so I'm going to go ahead and delay the next step. And the reason and how we delay is we seek other counsel. We keep trying to go from person to person to person, trying to find someone to tell you what you really want to hear. I hear that all the time. Take a look at James chapter 1. I tell you, if there is a passage, there's so many, but this is one of those where people use it in inappropriate ways. So, New Testament now, we're going over to the right, James chapter 1. James 1, 5 through 8. So you go through the Gospels and you go through some of the epistles and you get to the T's, Thessalonians and Titus and all that kind of stuff, Timothy, and then you get Hebrews, James. Yeah? So James chapter 1. Or you can cheat and use the table of contents and get there faster. So James chapter 1. I want you to see this if you have your Bible. And because I tell you, some of you have been James 1's clubbed in the past, and it's made you feel very bad. Some of you, you might have done this, and you need to not do it anymore. So here's how this works. Take a look at James 1. I believe the context of Proverbs 3 is bad doubt that leads to doing something else. I believe that James 1 is bad doubt that leads you to delay your next step by going to counsel, individual, trying to find someone that gives you a way out. And take a look at James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's huge. That's the context here. You ask for plain direction, and God won't give you the next 100 steps, but he will give you the next step, okay? So that's the context. You lack wisdom, you ask for wisdom, and God gives wisdom, and you know plainly what to do, what God says. Confirm the scripture. Typically, I would encourage you to get godly counsel and confirm through that as well. All right, so now it's plain. The verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you don't have any doubt related to whether or not it's going to work. I think that's very normal, okay? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You know, sometimes people go to their small group or they go to their friend or sometimes even pastor And I know what God wants me to do. It's clear in Scripture. I've prayed about it. Got a peace about it. It's going to be really hard. And I know what God wants me to do. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm just lacking confidence. I'm lacking faith. I wish I believed God more. But I'm still ready to follow him anyway. And then some would say, oh, Bob. And they bring out James chapter 1. You are unstable in all your ways. You are double-minded because you're lacking confidence. And if you don't raise your confidence, either you will upset God or you will literally not receive from God what he would give you if you were more confident. Because James chapter 1. Friends, that is garbage, okay? That's not the way that works. This is about delaying the next step as you are struggling with whether or not God can be trusted. And here's how this typically works. Well, this happens to me. So someone comes in and gets counsel about something, regardless of what it is, and share scripture, share counsel, get clarity, and they understand what they believe God wants them to do. The problem is they don't want to do it, okay? And so they're struggling with taking the next step. And so they go away, and then they come back a month later, and they haven't done anything. Well, but I talked to so-and-so, and I talked to so-and-so, and I talked, but they say. And it's really obvious after a while, you really don't want to do this. You really want to do something else, and you're committed to delay until you find someone else to basically justify what you've already decided to do. And then basically I can say, I can pray for you, but it's obviously you're not coming for counsel. You're basically coming for approval, yeah? So sometimes God does that. Do you come to counsel or do you go to God for approval? And when God knows that, he says, gosh, why should I speak to you? Your mind is made up anyway. That is where bad doubt comes in. That's where you shouldn't expect to hear anything from God when your mind is already made up and you're not doing what God's already told you to do. All right. Doubt. Bad doubt. Bad doubt will either lead you to do something else or delay doing what you know God wants you to do as you find someone that gives you some other option. That's bad doubt, okay? That doesn't get you out of heaven. That doesn't erase your salvation. but that does weaken your walk with Jesus, okay? Listen to me. I've been there. And I would encourage you to move from bad doubt to not no doubt, but not so bad doubt, okay? Let me tell you what that is. And here it is here. Doubts that lead to doubting the results. That's what doubt does. God, I know what you want me to do. I just don't have the confidence as much as I want to have. I know you want me to have. I'm fearful. I'm frightened. I'm in a locked door. I'm all locked up, yeah? But listen to me. Not so bad doubt is doubting the results, but still doing what God says. Doubting the results, I'm not sure this is going to work. I'm doing this with fear and trembling, with literally a mixture of belief and unbelief. But you know what? I'm not going to delay, and I'm not going to do something else. I'm going to do it, and hoping God can be trusted one more time. Let me give you three references to this, because I know for some of you, proof text is a little bit more. Luke chapter 24 is where we are. Doubt is throughout this chapter, and Jesus keeps showing up, yeah? And Mark chapter 9. Don't turn there for the sake of time. And actually, I told the story much too colorfully and in detail the first service. That's why we ran late, okay? But read this story. It's one of my favorite stories. There's this dad with a sick kid. And the sick kid has been sick for a long time. And he has epileptic seizure symptoms. And boy, it's a mess if you read the story. And he's at the end of his rope. He's tried everything. He's even gone to Jesus' disciples, and they can't help him. And so he's literally done. And so he finally goes to Jesus, and vulnerably he says, Jesus, if you can do anything for my kid, would you please try? That's pretty much what he says. If you can do anything, would you do it? And then Jesus knows he has some unbelief there. If all things are possible to those who believe. And Jesus uses this as some training time. And I love the guy's response. Jesus, I do believe enough to show up and risk being disappointed one more time. But help me in my unbelief. I wish I was more confident than I am, and I'm struggling. And literally, as he's sharing this, his kid is having another seizure. And Jesus doesn't say, go back until all your doubt is gone. Because he heals the guy. Because it's not whether or not he's lacking down in the results, but his movement is to Jesus. Here's another one. Matter of fact, let's go there anyway. So let me walk you through this one, all right? Well, let me tell you this story. I wasn't going to tell this one, but actually, we're starting to have a Sunday review team on Tuesdays. Now we're talking stories, and they said, you got to share this one. So this happened a couple years ago. Actually, Rhonda and I, we were in a hospital room close by. And there's a couple that has since moved away. A couple had a very sick child. And actually, the child was in a coma and unresponsive. And we needed to pray for this child. And so, of course, we would. So Rhonda and I and some others, we were there, and we were praying. God, we know you can heal. You know you have healed. And we're just praying for mercy. We're praying for a miracle. And that's what we were doing. And the doctors basically said, we can't do anything else. And so we're praying. And one of the friends of the couple knew this other guy. And gosh, can we invite anybody to pray? Absolutely. So this other guy comes in, and he doesn't know hardly anybody in the room. And he says, listen to me, I'm going to pray for this child. But before I do, if anyone has any doubt that Jesus will heal him, if you are not fully confident in what Jesus is going to do, you need to leave the room. And I got angry. I was upset because I knew that not only the husband, who I know well, is struggling. Am I the reason why this child is not getting healed? Maybe it's my lack of faith. Am I weakening God? Is my lack of confidence kryptonite to God who wants to heal and all that? And so he prayed, and and eventually the child died. And hear me, friends. If you haven't had that experience, you've heard of those experiences where people say, listen, your lack of confidence is the kryptonite to what God desires to accomplish. And that is baloney. It just doesn't work that way. God keeps showing up when people have doubts, and God can work through it. But it's not really the amount of your faith. It's where your feet are headed and what you're doing, even with trembling knees. So anyway, there that is. Let me give you another passage, though, real quick. We're about to wrap this up. Let me give you, I won't give you Psalm 73, but I do want to give you Jude chapter 1. So turn with me in your Bibles to the end of your Bible. Jude is right before Revelation. And Jude is only one chapter. But let me talk to the more mature folks in the church here. You know, we're all on our journey. Some people are just starting out. Some people have taken a few laps with Jesus, okay? Let me talk to you, all right? And we're talking about doubting here. I've just encouraged us to try to avoid bad doubt. And I gave you an understanding of what bad doubt can lead to, disobedience or delay. And then I said, listen, I believe that God is far less upset with you than you are upset with you if you have not so bad doubts. And if you're lacking confidence, God can handle it. He knows how hard that is. But continue to walk with him and trust him and lean not on your own understanding. And God can do a lot with a little faith in a big God. Yeah? And but let me give you Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Jude, actually, like James, who wrote the book of James, is another half-brother of Jesus. And Jude writes this, concerned about false teaching. People are coming into the church ranks and giving false teaching and leading some people astray. So Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writes this. In verse 22, I don't have time to unpack this as well as I'd like to, but let me give you some challenge as we wrap up. Verse 22, basically, Jude gives you counsel as to how to treat three different groups of people. And here's the first one. Notice what it says. Let me start in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal. Keep walking with God. Keep loving God. Keep going with God. But this is how to relate to other people. Look at verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. That context is on those who are followers of Jesus but are struggling with confidence. It doesn't say throw James 1 at them and say they're double-minded and unstable and they're upsetting God or they can't expect anything from God. Don't do that. Literally, it says if they're doubting whether or not God can be trusted, if they're doubting even the goodness of God, have mercy on those who doubt, because doubt is loud in a broken world. Have mercy on those in your small group, in your neighborhoods, in your church family, and abroad. Someone struggling that's walking with Jesus. Love them. Listen to them. Don't tell them that their lack of confidence is kryptonite to God Almighty. Verse 23, save others, that's another group, by snatching them out of the fire. Those that are not followers of God, that want to be followers of God, that want to go ahead and have forgiveness of sin, help them get to know Jesus. And so again, be part of that. So for the followers, be merciful when they're doubting. For those seekers that want to get saved, help them along their way and help them understand what salvation is and can be for them. And then the last group, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. What does that mean? There are three groups of people. One is people that are following God. Have mercy on them when they doubt. And those that want to be saved, help them along their way. Lead them to Christ. But then show mercy to those far from God. But show mercy with fear. Love them, but be cautious you don't become like them. That's what it's saying. Because they're living a carnal life so far from God. Even the clothes and who they are, basically, there's nothing of a fear of God in their lives. And as you're loving them, make sure you don't wear their clothes. That's what it's saying there. But notice this. It says, show mercy for both. And I want Grace Point Church to be a church where mercy and grace is the foundation of all of our ministry. And for some of us, we need to work on being more compassionate and kind with those whose confidence has taken a beating. Would you do that? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great passage of Luke 24, where we know as fellow doubters that we are not alone. And God, thank you that our doubting, our disbelief at times does not weaken you, but you step into it and you bring power into it. And God, I pray that we would be like the guys on the Emmaus Road and invite you home and invite you to keep speaking into our lives. Father, I pray for a church family here that we would be gracious as you are to those who are struggling around us. And Father, for those struggling in this service here, I pray that they would experience your grace in a very fresh way. I pray, God, that you would give them the courage and the strength to do what is right, even when in their bones they are struggling with believing that you can be trusted. I pray, God, that we would do right and let feelings follow versus waiting to feel something and then following only them. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a last thought for you. You've heard a lot. John's going to lead you in another worship opportunity. Listen to the whispers of God as to what you can take home from this morning. I'll be right back.